I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Obviously, we're making some adjustments here this morning when we set out the preaching schedule, and then we had the ordination installation tonight to decide I'd preach tonight and Jared would preach this morning, a little over a week after Lisa's due date, so we didn't really think about the fact that this might happen. And as the week went on, Jared kept saying every minute that passes, chances are more likely that I might not preach Lord's Day morning. So as the week went on, I started thinking more about what I would preach. I'm not ready for to go back into John, so we'll come back to that next week. So I've decided I'd like to look at a passage here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And talk about one of the virtues of the Christian life. You know, a lot of these virtues maintain an exalted status in our culture, even in the secular world. Things like love is highly esteemed, and faithfulness and joy, kindness, all of these things, the world at large values them and likes them. But there are certain other virtues that have fallen on hard times, and it seems to me that one of those is self-control. Self-control is one of those things that it's almost valuable in our culture if you don't have self-control. You look at certain celebrities or sports stars. If any of you follow sports, you're probably so sick of hearing T.O., Terrell Owens, that he's a guy that's absolutely out of control, and yet he makes a lot of money by being out of control and being in the news media. And it's just our culture somehow is fascinated with people that can't control themselves. There are limits, of course, and even in the news this week there were some tragedies in some of the schools around our nation, which certain individuals were out of control and brought great harm and damage and even death to some. But to a certain extent, if you don't have self-control, there's a fascinating element that the world finds with that. I continue to work out over at the sports club, and I'm always kind of amazed that you have an environment where self-control is supposed to be valued. People that are exercising and working out and that type of thing. And yet, even in that environment, you find a lot of these guys that are really bulked up, they're taking all kinds of steroids and other kinds of things that are not legal because they're trying to take a shortcut to the end goal. They don't really have self-control when all is said and done, but they're after a particular kind of image. So we're constantly trying to find shortcuts to get what we want without having to do the kind of things that would normally be necessary for this to be accomplished. Self-control gives us power to be all that God wants us to be and all that He intends us to be and all that He wants us to do and all that He intends us to do. And that's part of what we're going to see this morning as we consider this subject. And I'm going to read to you just a few verses here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to start reading in verse 24 and read through verse 27. Let's listen to God's Word. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And as we consider it and meditate on it this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us all that you want us to learn in this occasion. We pray that you would apply it to our lives and help us to see, Lord, what we could do so that we might live in a way that would please you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some limited words that I've read to you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians today. It does have a context. I would just remind you of that context since we haven't been studying this letter and are not really immersed in it. The context for his comments here about self-control really have two different contexts. One is the issue of holy living. The Corinthians were a church in trouble, and I think most of us understand that. We know that it was a church filled with all kinds of divisions, all kinds of immorality, all kinds of misapplications of the Scriptures. They really were a mess. And Paul has spent much of the letter up to this point addressing and confronting them on these issues. So this idea of self-control has the context of how we live our lives and how we are to live under the control of God. The immediate context for his comments has to do with effective ministry. He's really been defending in chapter 9 his apostleship. And especially in the verses immediately before these verses, he's talking about his longing and desire to see the gospel go forth to all mankind. He says, I've committed myself to that task. He says, basically, I will do anything necessary so that people can hear the gospel. I'll be all things to all men. I'm willing to make incredible sacrifices. I'm willing to make great changes, understanding that all under the authority of God and His Word. But he's willing to do anything for the sake of the kingdom of God. So these comments about self-control and about buffeting our body have these two basic contexts. Now, what is this idea of self-control? There's a part of us that I think just kind of recoils from even the phrase or the word self-control. In our Bibles, our modern translations, they kind of lead us to one of two errors, depending on the way the word is translated. Some of the older translations, I don't know if anybody is reading King James here, and honestly, I didn't have to go back, have time to check the New King James to see if they've changed it or not. But a lot of the translations use the word temperance here. And temperance finds, this word is translated in other places as temperance as well. And when we come across this word, we have certain ideas about what temperance means. Especially if you have any history in the RP Church, you understand this. The RP Church was long involved in what was known as the temperance movement. In my early days at Synod, there was always a report from a temperance committee, and we valued this whole idea of temperance. But it had a very narrow application. It had a very particular framework in which it was used, and it was always that of alcohol. And then later on, as drugs came on the scene, alcohol and drug abuse. But temperance, for many, simply came to stand for abstinence from drinking any kind of alcohol. And so, if you think of temperance, and if your Bible translates the word in this sense, then you understand, you have a certain preconceived notion about what self-control is. Even if you don't, there's a tendency for us, when we think about self-control, in the same vein, to think of it in terms of giving something up. And maybe you, when you use the word self-control, my guess is a lot of you use it in that context. Well, I just need more self-control. What do we mean by that? Well, I need to learn to give this thing up. I need to learn to quit doing a particular kind of thing. Now, certainly that's part of what this word means in the Scriptures, but that's not all. And if we limit our understanding to this virtue that we're talking about today, we really are limiting ourselves far beyond what the Scripture would intend. The other misunderstanding comes from those of you whose Bibles translate the way mine does, and that is using this word, self-control. It's a very popular word, even though I was saying in my introduction that it's not a popular virtue. It's still a popular idea, and people talk a lot about self-control today. And of course, mostly it gets used in the context of dieting or exercise. But the picture most of us have when we hear about self-control is this idea of mustering up enough inner strength, mustering up enough personal drive to somehow control our desires, to somehow redirect the things that we want that maybe we shouldn't want, or things that we want that we need to have the strength to grasp. It's used so often today strictly in a personal, individual, self-contained kind of way. I know I can do it. And we tell each other, you can do it, you can do it. And we kind of pump each other up in a locker room kind of speech in this area of self-control. Well, as we're going to see here this morning, some of these elements are true, and some of them are part of the biblical idea of self-control, but there's more to it than just that. And to give you just a good start on this, to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 9, but turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to show you how Peter uses this same word in the context in which he introduces it to us. 2 Peter 1. Let me just read to you a few verses here at the beginning of this letter. Let's take a look starting there in verse 2, where he writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge," here's this word, "self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love." So it's interesting now, Peter talks about this idea of self-control, but notice how he defines it. Notice how he puts self-control in a particular kind of box. And that is, he puts it within the realm of the work of the power of God. It's by His divine power, verse 3 begins, that He's granted to us things that pertain to life and godliness. So we're talking about how we're going to live, and we're talking about what kind of person we're going to be. It's going to come about, Peter says, because of the power of God, not because of the power that is found within us. And how does He give us this power? Well, verse 4 says it's through His precious and magnificent promises. It's in the Word of God. This is what we're singing about, Psalm 119, that T selection. It's through this power. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It gives us what we need to be who God wants us to be. So that's the starting ground. That's the foundation for self-control. Now, does that mean that we don't have anything to contribute to this? I mean, we don't play a part in that? Well, absolutely not, because verse 5 says that we are to apply all diligence. And this is the effort that we're to bring. We're to use all of the resources that we have, all of our strength, mentally and spiritually and physically and emotionally. We're to pour all of these things out in the context of the application of God's Word and the Spirit, the power of God, in order to be the kind of person that God wants us to be, and in order to do the kind of things that God wants us to do. The actual Greek word is egkratia, and it comes from a word that has a very limited use. The root word of this, kratos, means might or strength or power. And the thing that's unique about it is the word is almost exclusively that root word applied to God, not to man. So places like later in this letter, 1 Peter 5, 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." And that's just one example of how this idea of the might of God is the thing that we're supposed to recognize. So it's used in that sense. It hardly ever speaks of the kratos of man, of this might or this power of man. But when this prefix gets put onto it, then it forms a new word, and then it begins to be applied to us and to how we live. And then it gets translated in this idea of self-control or self-power or self-might is the idea behind it. But that's the misleading part of it. When we start thinking about self, and we start focusing on self and on the control of these things, if we don't understand the idea behind this word, that it comes from the kratos, the power of God, then what are we left to believe? Well, we're left to believe that it's up to us to have the power. It's up to us to have the might and the strength that we need. And so this is why I don't like the word self-control, not in a biblical context at least, because I think it misleads us. Really, this word has a lot more to do with yielding our spirits to the power of God's control. That's the idea. Spirit control is really, the word spirit's not found in the word, so that's why we don't translate it, spirit control. But that's the idea that we need to see hidden in the word. That's the idea that's behind this, understanding that that our self-control is going to be yielding our rights, yielding ourselves to the power of the Spirit, so that our life then is able to be transformed and changed by God Himself. Now, immediately, I think we can begin to see all kinds of possible applications for this. If it's more than mustering up willpower, if it's more than driving myself by self-imposed guilt or anxiety, if it's more than making myself do something that I just don't seem to be able to do or I can't do, then this word maybe holds some possibilities. Maybe it offers to us some hope to have victory over things that we've long been unable to have victory over. There might really be the possibility that some of those old habits could be brought under the control of the Spirit of God. From the way we act to the things we do with our spare time, to maybe you think in your own life about habits that you hate, Paul is saying, in essence here, that we're to exercise self-control, that is, under the Spirit of God. Now, that brings us to the question that I think we naturally need to ask, or we want to ask, and that's, how do you actually take this concept of the strength of God, the power of God, how can I actually see that incorporated into my life? Isn't that what we... That's where the rubber meets the road, as we like to say. It's one thing to have our theology. We spent a lot of time last week talking about what a perfect foundation theology forms. But how does the theology begin to reach into our hearts and into our minds? Well, let's talk about that for just a little bit. There was a book that Jerry White wrote a few years ago called True Fellowship. And he's got a section there where he's describing the reality of the fact that within the Christian community, within the church, we see all kinds of ways that people try to live out the Christian life, where people try and apply the things of God. And some of these things are just, they're faulty in their foundation. They're not based upon the kind of foundation that we're seeing here. And those often lead to great frustration and to defeat. For instance, one of the things that we often see in the church is this idea that we see in the world, and that is that we have the idea that because now we're a Christian, that somehow that just makes us able on our own to live in a way that we couldn't live before. I'm a Christian, so now I have supernatural power. Now I have abilities that I've not seen before. We have this idea that, or at least we don't integrate that with our union with Christ. And so what we do is we tend to find ourselves taking this idea of self-control and working it out in the flesh. And we try and accomplish it by the world's standards. And so you'll see this a lot, and perhaps I think probably the reality is every one of us here has experienced this, where we just... effort upon effort and failure upon failure to overcome the difficulties. This is why Jesus said things like, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to be living in Christ. Second way that we try and do this sometimes is to live the Christian life. We get so frustrated with trying to do it on our own that you run across people that kind of, in one sense, have thrown up their hands. They say, well, I'm just going to live and let God, you know. I'm just going to let God do it. And it seems more spiritual, certainly, to say I'm going to let God do it. But what you dig a little bit below the surface, and what you find out is that some people just kind of give up. And the idea is, I know that God is powerful. I've failed when I've tried to do this. So as far as I'm concerned, I'm just going to wait on God to somehow interject himself into my life and unleash the power that's necessary for me to have victory. So they kind of put themselves in a holding pattern, waiting for a visitation from the Spirit, so to speak, believing that it could happen, but not doing a lot in the meantime except indulging the flesh. And of course, this is no way to live. Just an idea that I've turned it over to God, but I'm free then to do what I want to do. This is what Paul really is speaking against here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 9. He's saying, no, you have a responsibility to buffet your body. You have to exercise self-control. So the words that Paul uses when he describes this virtue are words that call us to action and do not allow us for a moment to simply sit back and disengage from the battles that we may have and the struggles we may have in the flesh. Third way that Christians will try and work out these things in their lives is kind of a mixed approach. It's the idea that, well, a lot of the Christian life I seem to have under control. A lot of the Christian life I'm doing okay in. And so I don't really need to abide in Christ so much in those areas. But there are some areas where I get in trouble and then I need to call in the resources. And then I need to call in the reinforcements. It's in those days, in those real difficult times, I need the Lord's help after a certain point in time. That'd be a little bit like the athlete Paul's talking about here, 1 Corinthians 9, saying, well, I don't really need to train. I don't really need to go through all of this other stuff. I'll just muster up what I need when I get to the games. And when the games start, then the athlete finds that he's wanting, that he's not prepared. So then he's crying out for help and he's needing additional resources. We need to be, Paul says, training ourselves in every area of life. In every day that we live, it's dangerous and deceiving to think that somehow we can live part of our life in the flesh and part of the life in the spirit. That we can just call upon God to come to our rescue when we've gotten ourselves in great trouble. That's why in many places in the Scripture we see these all-inclusive phrases that God gives us. We're to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Not just impure thoughts, not just angry thoughts, not just thoughts that you know are sinful. We're to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Every process in the mind is subject to the Lordship of Christ. And so the good thoughts and the thankful thoughts and the thoughts just when you're studying in a class, everything is to be subjected to Jesus Christ. And we need to make that the commitment of our life. Paul said, whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than for men. It's not just some of the things that you do. It's not just your vocation, where we normally apply that. But everything that you do, you're to do to the glory of God. Every encounter that you have with your children or with your spouse or with your neighbor. It's not just what you do Monday through Friday where you get your paycheck, but it's how you take care of your yard and your possessions. It's how you are a good steward of all that God has entrusted to you. Whatever you do, it's all inclusive. Whatever you do it all for the glory of God. In Philippians 3, Paul writes about counting the cost. He says, you count all things to be rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Of course, he gives us a big list there in the context of Philippians 3, of all these things from his past. Some of them good, some of them not so good. But the thing that he illustrates there is all of that. It's not just the bad habits in your life that you count as rubbish. It's not just the things that you wish you could change that you count as rubbish. But Paul says, you count all things to be rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That everything dims and pales in that. So the Scripture speaks in this sense. We can't live the Christian life just taking problem areas to God. Everything is lived under His control. That, of course, is where this fourth area of living, the one that really is scriptural, comes into play, where we must abide in Christ in all that we do, every day and in everything that we do. The believer is to practice his life in this way. And the one who does that has learned that we're not self-sufficient. We don't have the power and the resources in and of ourselves to live the way that we ought to. It's not a matter of sitting on the sidelines and simply waiting for some miraculous deliverance or visitation from God. It's not a partial thing. But this kind of person has learned that everything that he does in all the context of life, he needs the help of God. He needs the grace of God. And so he has learned to abide in Christ. And of course, this is the what we talk about often in the congregation about our union with Christ, living every moment of every day in union with Him. This recognizes that as renewed creatures, we have to use all that we have, all the resources that we have, but that God, in fact, then will enable us through the abilities, through the strengths, through the mind that He's given us, through the body and the emotions and the personality. God will use these things, and His Spirit will help us in these ways to live in a way where we can be totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It's in this sense that we find the empowering work of the Spirit of God and the risen Christ. So how do we do that? Well, too often I think we've just come to the conclusion, well, okay, I need to have a quiet time every day and I need to go to church every week. And of course, you do need to have quiet times. You do need to come to church. But that's really not the idea of living and abiding in Christ every moment of every day. We need to train ourselves. And the scriptures that use this mindset of training, as Paul's talking here, exercising self-control in all things. This happens not just in the trenches, but it happens in the flow of life. One of the things that I think, just a real practical sense, when you wake up in the morning, as you get out of bed and as you put your feet on the floor, you ought to train yourself. And I don't mean this to sound corny, but you ought to just train yourself to say good morning to the Lord. You ought to just begin the very first moment of your waking day, acknowledging that when you wake up, the Lord is there with you. What a great way to, maybe you don't have a quiet time for another hour. Maybe you miss your quiet time that day. But you get up and you train yourself when you get out of bed. This day begins with me living in communion and in union with Jesus Christ. And when you put your head on the pillow at night, last thought that you have is, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the grace that you gave me this day. And thank you for the help that you gave me. What a great way to give the bookends to the day. Of course, that in and of itself is... I'm not trying to give you some magic trick. There's nothing magic about that. I'm just saying that this is the way that we begin to train our minds to live in union with Christ. So that during the ebbs and flows of the day, we find ourselves in that same vein, speaking to the Lord. Lord, I need wisdom here. Lord, would you give me the right word to speak in this situation? A lot of our living and abiding in union with Christ comes in this way. And when we do that, we begin to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We begin to think about how everything that we're doing is to be controlled by Christ. When we live that way, there's a new sense of submission to God. There's a new sense of dependence upon God. There's a new sense of crying out to Him and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that will lead us and will guide us. God holds us responsible for controlling our bodies and our spirits. That's the thing that Paul is directing our attention to at the end of this chapter. We are in a race. We are called by Him to run for His glory. And the beauty of it here is that we see that He is the one who gives us that focus. When the Greek athlete trained for the games, he typically would go through 9 months. It was a 9-month extensive self-sacrificing training. He would deny himself the pleasures of the world. He would deny himself much of the ordinary food and drink. He would persevere under all kinds of conditions. They didn't have the wonderful athletic facilities that we have today. He would lay aside things that normally he would engage in because he wanted to compete in the race. And he just knew that this was the price that had to be paid. Paul says, as Christians, this is the lifestyle that is set before us. We are to deny ourselves things that others may well enjoy. We're to deny ourselves the pleasures of the body, of the world. We're to buffet our bodies so that we bring them under the control of the Spirit. And only then can we be sure that we're ready to run the race to the end. Paul lays out in verse 26 the purpose of the athlete. It's at the end of verse 25, it's to receive a wreath. It's a perishable wreath, but we have a much higher goal. And the reason that we long for this kind of self-control is because we have a purpose. We have been called by God to the work of His kingdom. And Paul is laying this out. He says, I don't want to be disqualified from accomplishing every purpose for which God put me on this earth. And so it brings us to an important question, important point of application. As you examine your own life, is there anything in your life that you would say is controlling you? Anything that controls you rather than you controlling it? Is there something in your life that you just find that you can't say no to? That, of course, is the first line of defense. It's the first place to look to bring application in. Our mandate is to buffet our bodies, to make it our slaves. Now, there is a balance, of course, to this effort that we exert. And we've tried to show the context in which this comes. But there's a final place that I think our hearts and minds ought to be directed, besides what he says here at the end of 1 Corinthians 9. And that's over in Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5. We know this passage that speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the last one on the list is self-control. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Even though we are responsible to apply all diligence and self-control, we are utterly and completely dependent upon the Lord. And of course, this is where the cross begins to come into focus for us. You know, how can we do these things apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, apart from what He has accomplished for us? The answer is, we cannot. This cannot simply be kind of a new way of looking at helping ourselves. This is an application of the gospel. And only if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, only then does the Spirit of God dwell within us. Only then do the fruit of the Spirit become something that begins to be worked out in our lives day after day. The first need that we have apart from Christ is the forgiveness of our sins. Once that forgiveness is found in Christ, then we begin to walk in the Spirit so that we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's hard to draw out a very specific application. Not because there aren't a lot of them, but because there's so many of them. So I would just appeal to you to look in your own hearts this morning and say, Lord, where is the area where the Spirit of God needs to control more of my life? Where are the areas that you struggle with? Realize that success is going to come as you walk in union with Jesus Christ, as you live under His authority every moment of every day. And then as you get off the sidelines and as you begin to exercise the control that you can do only by His grace and by His power, as you do that, step by step and little by little, God will begin to bring those changes into your life that will bring glory to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us resources, Lord, that are beyond the grasp of the world. You have given us things, Lord, that can only come because we know You and because You live in us. I remember that promise where You said, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, I don't think any of us deny that we're in a battle. None of us deny that we're fighting certain temptations. We're fighting certain obstacles that have defeated us perhaps many times in the past. And Lord, we thank You that You exhort us and You call us to a higher level of living. Lord, we know it's impossible apart from Jesus Christ. Remember where You said in the book of Proverbs that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Lord, we long to see that kind of control in our lives. And so we would once again, Lord, commit ourselves to You. We pray that You might bring us to a deeper level of abiding in Christ. We pray, Lord, that You might stir in us the hope of the gospel, knowing that because of the victory of the cross, the resurrection of Christ, Lord, that we can overcome and that you have called us to be overcomers. So, Lord, we give you our particular areas of need, and we pray that you might give the power and the self-control that we might begin to see change, all for your sake and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to change the last psalm to Psalm 68E. If you'll turn there, please. Psalm 68E, if you look at the last two stanzas, tells us, "All strength to God do ye ascribe, because His majesty is over Israel. His strength is in the heaven high. Thou God art dreadful from thy place. Israel's own God is he who gives his people strength and power. Oh, let God bless me." We don't need to be afraid about talking about having power, because it comes from God and he promises to give it to us. So let's sing these four stanzas, and following the benediction, 89I will be our doxology. Please stand. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.